Good morning. Morning, Danny. It's good to see a full house and hear that buzz. Welcome back to all the PhD students as well. Look forward to seeing you all back here this semester. We'll go ahead and begin with our class, but I'd like to start by reading a very famous set of verses from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Verses I'm sure many of you have committed to heart. The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy and says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent or complete, equipped for every good work." Let me go ahead and open us with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity that we have to come on this Lord's Day, to be in your presence, to be with your people, and to hear from your word. Lord, we pray that even now in this Sunday school hour, as we talk about the Bible, that you would prepare our hearts to hear the Bible, to hear the preaching of the word, to raise our voices in prayer and song and confession of faith in our worship service, that you would use this study, not only the study we have today, but the study in the weeks to follow, to train our hearts to a posture of humility and submission to the authority of your word. We pray that you would bless us, Lord, as we deal with many different matters, as we delve into some things that may not be familiar to some of us, but we pray that it would be a blessing to all of us. And we pray that you would bless now our time in beginning this new study. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, welcome to our Sunday school class. I want to thank Elder Rick for leading the class last week. And today we have the privilege of starting a brand new Sunday school study for our spring adult Sunday school class. We're going to be talking about, as I'm sure most of you are aware, the shape of sola scriptura. And I'll explain more today about why we think this class is important, how we're going to move forward, and kind of give you a preview of what we're going to see in this study. But let me start with a pop quiz, because everybody loves those. Can somebody list off for me what are the five solas of the Reformation? You've already got one of them in front of you, so really the four extra solas of the Reformation. Sola fide, yeah. I heard it. Sola gratia, right there. Solus Christus. Sola scriptura. And then think Bach. Yeah, sola dea gloria. Right. Okay, those are the five solas of the Reformation. Now, as someone who loves history, one of the things that I love is being able to pop people's historical bubbles. That's what historians do, right? And so those slogans are not actually something that, if you had asked Luther, what are the five solas of the Reformation? He would have said, what are you talking about? The reformers wrote about all of those phrases, but they weren't actually pulled together as kind of this summary. Actually, until the 20th century, 1916 was when you first started to get these lists, and it's kind of developed from there. But it is a good way of summarizing what the Reformation was all about, what the reformers were animated by, and how you can kind of differentiate the heart of Reformation theology, we might say, from what was being taught in medieval Roman Catholicism and Catholicism as it developed after the Reformation. And if we were to look at those five solas, right, those kind of summary statements, which one would you say is maybe kind of the ground or foundation for all the others? It should be an easy guess given our class. Yes, Sola Dei Gloria is good, yeah. But that's not the answer I would give. Sola, excellent guess list, yes. I would argue that sola scriptura is where you have to begin, because if you understand rightly the authority of Scripture, then that will allow you to rightly understand and articulate what we mean when we talk about grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. In fact, in many of those things, you know, medieval Roman Catholic could agree in the importance of grace and faith and Christ and God's glory and all of these things. But because there was a different starting place and a different handling of the Scriptures, their understanding of those things was radically different than what Luther and Calvin and the other reformers taught. And so we want to spend some time today and in this class as a whole thinking about the doctrine of sola scriptura. We do have a few seats up there here if you're really brave. I can step back a little if it makes you more comfortable. So today what I want to do as we just introduce this study is really to think about two questions together. So the first question is, why do we need to talk about sola scriptura? Okay, why is this a class worth having? Why do we think as elders that this is something worth our time and attention? And then secondly, we'll kind of dive in a little bit, kind of give a preview of how we're going to approach this course and this study. And I'll talk a bit about the book that we're going to be using to help us with that. But let's just start by thinking about that first question together. Why do we need to talk about sola scriptura? The doctrine of scripture alone. Well, I'm guessing most of you have heard something about sola scriptura in the past. Maybe there's been a Reformation Day service or Sunday school class, or you've done a church history class where you have been introduced to the five solas, and we'll often kind of get a kind of summary of what each of those things mean. That can be very helpful. Maybe you've had even a bit more and had, you know, one class on each of the solas, and so you've gotten to do a bit of a deeper dive. But what we want to do in this class for the next 15 weeks is really do an intense, comprehensive look at this doctrine. So why spend this much time on this topic? Well, I want to give you kind of three categories of reasons why we think this is an important and timely thing to talk about, okay? The first kind of category of reasons has to do with apologetics or polemics, we might say. Now, that's not necessarily the most popular thing to mention, because a lot of in our culture, well, at least in the past, I would say we've become a very polemical culture in many ways about politics. But oftentimes people don't want to be polemical. They don't want to argue about theology. The tendency is to say, let's not get all divided. Let's not draw these distinctions. Let's just focus on, you know, loving God and loving people and so forth. Of course, the problem is you have to define what you mean by loving God and loving people. And in the same way, we think it actually is important to make some of these distinctions, to understand what we confess and believe and how that relates to what others confess and believe. In fact, pursuing the truth in love requires that we think through these things carefully and define them well. And this is something that has become particularly pressing, I think, for evangelical Protestants to do well. In recent years, there has been a lot of conversation from the Roman Catholic Church and from Eastern Orthodox congregations as well about sola scriptura. And often, if those communions are wanting to try to convince Protestants to join with them in the Roman Catholic Church or in the Eastern Orthodox Church, and as we'll see in this class, there's some similarities there, but also some important distinctions. We don't want to lump them together as if they're exactly the same. But one area in which they are the same is in attacking this doctrine of sola scriptura, because they recognize that it does have a foundational nature. If you can undermine and destroy a confidence in the doctrine of Scripture alone, then all of these other things will fall away and people will come back to the Roman Catholic Church. And there have been many people in recent years and recent decades who have made that move from evangelicalism, Protestantism, into the Roman Catholic Communion or Eastern Orthodoxy. Are there any maybe prominent examples that come to mind for you? The donut man. Yes, that's true. Yes, Mark Galley just recently left being the editor of Christianity Today to join the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Roman Catholic Church. Yes. Yeah. So the Bible Answer Man is now Eastern Orthodox, right? There's a whole slew, and let me say something about this in a moment, but there's a whole slew of people who have made that move. Now, here's a bit of the irony. If you go into, you know, kind of the average evangelical, you're far more likely to find a former Catholic who's now evangelical than to find evangelicals who are going to be Roman Catholic. So this pull or move is mostly found in kind of the intellectual sphere of Protestantism. So you'll find it in people who are involved in politics or in law or in, you know, the academia or whatever. And there's different reasons for that. But that's part of why I think this is something that is good for us to study, because in the OPC, we tend to be drawn to, right, intellectual pursuits and things in this area. Many of you are involved in these spheres, so you may have friends family members, coworkers, colleagues, people that you know who have felt this pull towards Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy, or maybe you're feeling something of that yourself. Maybe as you're studying, we've got many college students here, you're reading the best thinkers from the Western tradition, you're interacting with different viewpoints, and maybe you go, wow, I think there's so much more over here. Maybe I should leave behind the evangelicalism or the Protestantism of my youth, and I'll find greener pastures over there, right? That's a pull that I think a lot of people feel, or you'll probably talk to people who do. If we're going to be equipped to think through that clearly ourselves and to come alongside others who maybe are grappling with these things, then we need to have more than a kind of surface level understanding of what sola scriptura means. So we think it's important for apologetic reasons. We also think it's important from a discipleship perspective, right? So even if there were no other kind of outside forces that were attacking sola scriptura or trying to pull people from the Protestant camp into other communions, we need to understand sola scriptura as Protestants, as evangelicals. This is something that was a rallying cry in the time of the Reformation. It is something that undergirds and helps us to understand all sorts of other Reformation teaching and practice. If we don't have a clear understanding of this, we're going to find ourselves adrift as well. And one of the key arguments of Matheson's book is going to be that that is exactly what has happened in the evangelical church writ large. That if you talk to most evangelicals and say, do you believe in scripture alone? Probably most of them are going to recognize that phrase and they're going to say, yeah, that sounds good. That's what I believe. But if you ask them to unpack, well, what does that look like? What does that mean? They will express something that's very different than what the reformers would have meant when they used the same words. And so there is a discipleship crisis in helping us to understand on our own terms, what exactly does this mean? What exactly does the scriptures teach about the scriptures themselves, its relationship to tradition, its relationship to the church and to authority, and so forth? And so this is something where I think some of us may find as we go through this class, oh, my understanding of sola scriptura was kind of two-dimensional. And what I hope is by the end of this class, we all have a three-dimensional understanding of sola scriptura. We've got a much more fleshed out, much more carefully articulated knowledge of these things. A third reason, this is a fun one. There are reasons related to prolegomena. Prolegomena. I'm sure you guys have talked about prolegomena a lot the last week or two. Can anybody give us a definition of what that means? Prolegomena. This is a term that theologians use. It's a very simple term, but we like to, you know, give it fancy names to make it seem more complicated than it is. It's just first things, okay? Prolegomena just means the first words that you say when you start something. So in any field, right, if you're studying chemistry or architecture or horticulture or theology or whatever, there's going to be things that fall into that category of prolegomena. Like, you need to kind of understand these basic concepts and these basic terms because you're going to use those in everything else you do, right? So all of you probably in your field of expertise can think of issues of prolegomena. Well, in theology, Scripture is key to prolegomena, right? How you understand the Scripture, how to interpret the Scripture, the authority of Scripture, how you deal with those things is going to affect and determine everything else that comes from that. How do you develop theology? How do you figure out what to do in worship? What does it mean to live like a Christian? Well, if your view of Scripture is that the Bible is kind of one opinion amongst many, right, then that's going to have big impacts for what you believe, how you worship, and how you live. If you believe that Scripture is the only infallible authority, that's going to have a big impact in all of these areas. If you believe that Scripture has authority, but it exists alongside other authorities, then that's going to have a big impact in all of those areas. And so this is, again, we think one of those kind of fountainhead issues where if we get this right, it will help us to be faithful in our doctrine, in our worship, and in our life. It'll help us as evangelical Protestants to have a clear understanding of what it is that we actually believe. And it will help us to interact with our Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox friends and those who maybe are feeling pulled towards those communions. And so for all of those reasons, we think that it is worth taking some time to talk about the doctrine of sola scriptura. So what I want to do now and the rest of our time together is to talk about how we're planning on doing this. This is kind of an intro class, and so I want to talk about how we're hoping to to structure this and how we can use Matheson's book here to help us in that. So I've got some syllabi to hand out. I don't think I have enough per person, so maybe per family, if we could maybe have just a volunteer to help kind of pass those out. I think there's 20 or 25 copies there, so we can distribute that amongst. I can always send this out in an email as well, if that would be helpful later. But this is kind of just going to break out our schedule for the class. So as that is being passed out, let me just say a word to introduce the book that we're going to use to guide our study. We're going to be looking at this book by Keith Matheson, The Shape of Sola Scriptura. So Keith Matheson has been working with Ligonier Ministries for many years. He teaches at Reformation Bible College and has been involved with the work of R.C. Sproul. So I'm sure you're familiar, you know, with the kind of circles that he has traveled in. I always find him to be helpful as just a kind of clear, careful thinker and student. He's written a number of helpful books. And he wrote this book more than 20 years ago now. All right. But it's been in print ever since because it's been found to be useful. And I want to express, you know, unpack some of the reasons why I think this book can help us. So as I said, I think most of us have probably heard something about Sola Scriptura, but often if we hear something about it, it's kind of from one angle, meaning we might hear it talked about in its historical context. This is what the Reformation taught. Or we might hear a little bit about kind of the scriptures underlying it, you know, here or there. There might be some talk about the relationship it has to other doctrines and things. But often it's kind of we're getting one piece of the puzzle. Well, what Matheson is trying to do in this book and what we want to do in our study is to pull all of that together and to flesh it out more. So if you look at the syllabus in front of you, and this is really just taking the table of contents for the book and then breaking it out for our own purposes here, you can see that Matheson covers all of this ground. So the first part of our study together is really going to be diving into the history, looking at the historical context, looking at the kind of different theories or approaches to scripture and tradition that have been present, and seeing how did those develop in the church. And where did they come from and how did they express themselves? And so we'll spend a good bit of time walking through each of those things. And as we begin here as well, we're going to be taking pretty much a chapter per week for that historical section, just to kind of get that context, get that story, get that information in front of us. So next week, I'll be teaching on chapter 1, the early church. We'll do the Middle Ages, Luther and Calvin, and then kind of responses to the Reformation after that. That's a big part of the book, and it's very important because it's going to introduce some categories that I'll talk about here in a moment and help us to have a context for the other things that Matheson wants to discuss. But of course, as Protestants, that historical context is going to be important for us, and I think you might learn the most new things in that section. But the vital question, of course, is not just, well, what has the church taught about Scripture, but what does the Scripture say about itself? What does the Scripture say about tradition? What does the Scripture say about the church and church authority and putting all those puzzle pieces together? And so we're going to take some time in part two to deal with those matters and walk through a number of Scripture passages that touch on these things. Then we'll begin to think about the theology that the Scriptures are giving us and how that interacts with, again, kind of apologetically, different approaches to this question, looking at Roman Catholicism, looking at Eastern Orthodoxy, looking at the way that many evangelical Protestants would express Sola Scriptura and seeing if that's fitting up with what Scripture and the history of the Church actually says, and helping us to articulate positively a doctrine of this that's consistent with Scripture and consistent with what the Church has taught at her best. And then finally, he kind of ends with just dealing with a number of objections and issues, helping us to begin to think about, you know, how do we use creeds and confessions? What does it look like to have a biblical and informed understanding of these things, and where can that help us go? So, as you can see, there's a lot here that we're going to cover in this survey. So this class is kind of part church history, part exegesis, part theology, part practical Christian living. It's going to be a blend. There is a lot to cover here. And one of the things as elders that we've talked about is recognizing that, you know, it can be easy to just kind of rush through some of these studies, and we don't always have time to digest things together. And so especially as we hit, once we get kind of through the historical part, where we're just really kind of hearing the story, once we have that story in place, we have that framework and those categories in our mind, we want to kind of slow the pace a little bit in the class and have the time to go through some material, but also have a chance to interact with what we're reading, what we're hearing, maybe experiences that some of you have had or are having in terms of people who are wrestling with the Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox view. How do you respond to that graciously? So on and so forth. And so as you can see in the syllabus, there will be a number of times where we maybe take a chapter and break it up into 2 weeks, or maybe take, you know, 3 weeks to cover two chapters. So if you're using this as a guide, just, you know, keep an eye on which pages we're actually going to be covering in each class. But I think that will help us to have the opportunity to really process together some of what we are learning. And so you can see there, you know, what we're going to be covering. And I think this is one of the values of Matheson's book, is that it does give us that kind of full-orbed picture of how to think about these things and the implications of some of these things. Any questions about that? I'll give some words at the end about kind of tips for reading Matheson. I might just do that now, since we're kind of on the subject. I do find this to be a helpful book. You may have noticed, if you picked up a copy, it's a bit of a meatier book than we usually end up going through in a Sunday school, both in terms of just size. It clocks in at right around 350 pages. And some of the chapters, especially early on, can be, you know, 30 or 40 pages. And so it's a lot to get through. And especially if church history is new to you, if some of the terminology is new to you, you may find yourself kind of plugging away at some point and going, I feel like I kind of lost the main point he's making. You know, I've got all the trees, but where exactly is the forest again? And so I wanted to just say two things about that. First off, we always encourage people, if you're able, to get a copy of the book that we're using, to read through it either before a lesson, or you might find it more helpful at times to hear a lesson and then go back that week and kind of read it and have that review once you have the context in place. Do whatever works for you. But you'll probably get the most out of this class if you are able to both come to the class, hear the lessons, participate in the discussion, and have that reinforcement from the book. Having said that, you don't have to read the book to profit from this class, right? This is not primarily a book study. It's primarily a study of Sola Scriptura, and we're using the book to help guide us as teachers and in our discussion. And so if you find that you're not able to do that at some level, or you're moving at a slower pace in the reading, that's okay. Don't get so caught up that you just end up giving up, right? We do this with our Bible reading programs too, don't we? It's like, I was supposed to read four chapters and I only read one chapter, so I guess tomorrow I shouldn't read any chapters, you know. Don't do that. Just keep plugging away. God will bless it, all right? So that's one thing to say. One other feature, though, that is nice, I think Matheson is able to interact with scholarship and that higher level, but this is not a technical book. And one of the features that I think is really helpful is that at the end of every chapter, he'll take usually like a page, maybe two pages, and just give you a summary of, okay, here's what we saw, here's the argument. I would suggest, especially if you find this a little bit tougher going, start at the end of every chapter. Read the summary and say, okay, I know what he's going to try to show me. I know where we're going to go. Now let me go back and look through that chapter and try to track and connect those dots. So that's just something that may be helpful to you as we work through this class together. But there's another thing that I think is very helpful about this book. There's a lot that's been written on Sola Scriptura. A lot has been written on, you know, interacting with attacks on Sola Scriptura, different views of these things. So why this book as opposed to others? Well, I'm sure we could have a profitable study from many different books, but one of the things that Matheson gives that's probably most helpful is some good categories for us to sort of think about these things in a clear way and be able to lay out in our mind what are the different approaches to these questions of scripture and tradition that the church has had? And how can we then understand the biblical view of those things? So I want to kind of run through the key categories that Matthieson is going to introduce for two reasons here. Number one, if you can get a general understanding of some of the categories he gives us here at the beginning, A, you're going to kind of get the argument of the book right here in the introduction, which is always kind of nice. Okay, you kind of know where we're going. Secondly, Matthieson is going to talk a lot. He's going to use these categories as he goes through the history, as he deals with the scripture, as he deals with the theology. And if you don't have some idea of what he's talking about, you might find that a little bit confusing. So I want to kind of here in this introduction put these categories in front of you, and then you can kind of hold that with you as we work through. And I think if you've got even a general fuzzy understanding, it'll become clearer and clearer and clearer as we work through the book. But the categories that Matthieson uses are different views of tradition, okay? And so he talks about tradition one, tradition two, tradition zero, and tradition three. Now, some of you are already like, oh my goodness. And you're also wondering, wait a minute, doesn't he know how to count? One, two, zero, three? What in the world is that about? Shouldn't it be zero, one, two, three? Well, he's introducing it this way because he's talking about the views as they emerge. So tradition one is kind of the first way that the church viewed scripture and tradition. Tradition two is another. Tradition zero came after. Tradition three is something that comes even later. So this is a chronological, not a mathematical reading of these things. So what in the world do those terms mean? Okay, what is tradition one? What is that view, that theory, that approach for how to understand the relationship of scripture and tradition? Well, I think we could sum it up this way. Scripture, in this view, scripture is the only infallible authority and is to be interpreted by the church and in the church within the context of the rule of faith as summarized in the historic creeds. Catchy, isn't it? Let me read it again. Scripture is the only infallible authority. Okay, Scripture is the only infallible authority, and that authority is to be interpreted by the church and in the church within the context of the rule of faith as summarized in the historic creeds. So let's just try to kind of flesh that out in our own language a little bit. What are you hearing there in terms of the relationship between Scripture and tradition? Yeah, so in this view, are we hearing Scripture and tradition kind of pitted against each other? No, not really. There's definitely a relationship here. But how does Scripture relate to that tradition? Yes, yes. So the two are distinct from one another in some sense, and yet inseparable in another sense. And you can't really progress in your understanding of the Scripture without a right understanding and use of tradition, right, in this view. This is what Matthieson calls tradition one, okay? And what he's going to argue is this, that this was the view of the early church fathers for at least the first 300 or 400 years, okay? That this was the view of the early church at the beginning, that Scripture is the only infallible authority, and it's to be interpreted by the church and in the church within the context of the rule of faith as summarized in the historic creeds. Now, then he also talks about tradition two. So what's the difference here? Well, listen to this definition. And this is my own kind of restatement of what he's arguing. In this view, Scripture is one source of authority, right? Scripture has authority. But it exists alongside an unwritten stream of infallible authoritative tradition. Let me read that again. So Scripture is one source of authority, which exists alongside an unwritten stream of infallible authoritative tradition. Okay, so just like tradition one, Scripture and tradition are both part of the picture, right? But what's the difference that you're hearing between tradition one and tradition two? Yeah, Liz. Yes, yes. You kind of end up with these two streams, both of which have real authority. And notice that one of the streams is by definition, an unwritten stream, right? So you can't necessarily point to it and say, well, here's what we're talking about. It's not that there's a list of traditional teachings or practices or something that are kind of objectively there. It's that this kind of exists a little bit of fuzzy way alongside the writings of Scripture. Let's just stick with the definition for now. There's a lot we can get into. We'll get into it as we go through. But that's another view. And Matheson's argument is that with some of the later fathers, you begin to get some hints that something like this is the case. We'll walk through all of this kind of evidence in our class. But that's what he's sort of saying, is that when you hit the 4th or 5th century, this other view begins to emerge. Now, he's not saying that that becomes the view of the church and tradition one is lost forever. What he's saying is if you kind of walk through the Middle Ages right up until the Reformation, you can go into the history of the church and you will find both views of Scripture at play. Sometimes people will be operating with this kind of view of tradition one, right? Scripture is the only infallible authority and it's to be interpreted by the church and in the church within the context of the rule of faith as summarized in historic creeds, right? So Scripture and tradition are both on the table, but there's a clear relationship of authority there. And you will find other theologians and pastors and ordinary Christians who have this view of tradition too, that there's kind of these two streams, both of which have authority, both of which can be infallible, right? Now do you see where the Reformation comes from? There is not unity in the church on this key issue. And many of the theological discussions, many of the debates about worship, many of the debates about how should you live, right? Is it more holy to live a life of celibacy than it is to get married, right? Things like that that are very practical questions get answered differently depending on which view you have of Scripture and tradition. And so the Reformation takes this division and tries to resolve it. Now, the argument that Matheson is going to make, and I think it's a good one, is that the Reformers are trying to bring the church back to the view of the earliest centuries, tradition one, that Scripture is the only infallible authority. It has to be the guide for everything else. But that the tradition which flows from Scripture helps us to understand the Scriptures. So it's not a rejection of all tradition, right? But it's putting it in its proper place, putting it in its proper context, and clarifying its relationship. After the Reformation, as we'll see, the Roman Catholic Church, only in response to Luther and Calvin and the others, will kind of formally commit to this tradition two view. Before the Reformation, that's not the view of the church. It's one view existing in the church, but it doesn't become the view of the Roman Catholic Church until the Council of Trent, which is after the Reformation has gotten underway. Then we have tradition zero. What in the world could that mean? Tradition zero. Well, listen to this. Tradition zero says, Scripture is the only authority and is to be interpreted by the individual believer under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Now, have you ever heard something like that as a definition for sola scriptura? What does sola scriptura mean? Well, sola scriptura means Scripture is the only authority and is to be interpreted by the individual believer under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Have you ever heard that in, you know, conversation in the church? Yeah, I think that's a very common understanding of what sola scriptura means. Matheson wants to say that's not sola scriptura. In fact, he uses a fun phrase from Doug Jones, who says there's a difference between sola scriptura and solo scriptura. All of you Latin scholars should be cringing because that doesn't make any sense grammatically. What are you talking about? But, you know, we get that. We get the point, right? Sola scriptura is that view of tradition one. It's not the Bible with nothing else. It's not me and my Bible. It's not no creed but Christ. That is not the historic Protestant view. And I would suggest it's not the biblical view, right? But many evangelicals today hold to what we might call solo scriptura or tradition zero, the idea that tradition really doesn't have any place to play in this at all. And any mention of tradition makes people uncomfortable and nervous. Notice that one of the distinctions here is that in tradition one, Scripture is the only infallible authority, whereas in tradition zero, Scripture is the only authority. Which means, what is your relationship as an individual Christian to the church? Well, the church has no authority over me. I know just as much as anybody else, and no one else can tell me what to do. And I don't really need elders. I don't really need deacons. We don't really need creeds or confessions or catechisms. I don't really need to worry if the church has had a different view than me on these issues. As I'm led by the Holy Spirit, I have all that I need. Now, I'm sure you can hear, I hope you can hear, there are some real kernels of truth in those statements. But they get the partial truths become the whole and therefore become a distortion. This is part of where I think this class might help us to get clearer and sharper in our own thinking. Because probably, as you've grown up in the church, if you've grown up in evangelicalism, as I have, there's probably been something between tradition one and tradition zero shaping your thinking about these things. So part of my prayer for this class is that after this class, we'll be able to see more clearly, okay, how does the Bible actually want us to think about these things? And what has the church at her best said about these? Yeah. Yes. And that's why I think it's helpful to spend some time clarifying these things. Now, here's a question for you, church history students out there. Where does this tradition zero view come from? We talked about where the other two views came from, but where does this solo scriptura, me and my Bible, tradition zero idea pop up first? It's going to be accelerated by that. It emerges even before then. Yes. So when we talk about the history of the Reformation, right, it's not just Protestants and Catholics, right? One stream that pops up very early on in the Reformation is that of the what we call the Radical Reformation or the Anabaptist tradition. Now, just a clarity thing. Anabaptist does not equal Baptist, right? Actually, historically, Baptists were Calvinistic, right? So they're more on the Reformation, Reformed stream of things originally. Today, it can be as different as the, you know, every Baptist church is its own thing, so I can't speak more broadly than that. But traditionally, these are different things. What we think of as Anabaptists would be like the Quakers or the Mennonites or the Amish, different groups like that, right? And their view was that tradition as a whole was a dangerous, bad, misleading thing, that the church, right after the death of the apostles, pretty much lost the thread of the gospel and pretty much lost the thread on almost everything else. And so what was needed was a rejection of church history, a rejection of tradition, and just a going back to the simple scriptures. That's what would allow us to recover true Christianity, right? And that's going to have all sorts of implications for all sorts of things. But that was a stream that both the Roman Catholics and the Reformers said, that is not what we believe. And yet, many people who are members of churches that are descended from the Reformation have adopted the view that of the Radical Reformation, right? And so we're going to trace that history together, and we're going to help to distinguish some of those things. So those are the key categories that I think you need to have in your head as we approach this study, and that kind of gives you a bit of a summary of where we're going to go here in this class as a whole. That there's tradition one, right? That scripture is the only infallible authority and is to be interpreted by the church and in the church within the context of the rule of faith as summarized in the historic creeds. And Matthewson says, that's the view of the early church. It exists through the Middle Ages, and it's solidified and clarified in the Reformation. Right? That's his argument there. Tradition two pops up at the very end of the patristic period, the church fathers, right? And exists through the Middle Ages and then is solidified as the view of the Roman Catholic Church after the Reformation, right? Tradition zero, this view that scripture is the only authority, there's no other authorities, and it's to be interpreted by the individual believer under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, nothing else. That emerges alongside the Reformation, but is something different, and has since become the default view of most evangelical Protestants. And as Bill said, this is what most people are attacking when they attack sola scriptura, something else altogether, right? There's another category, tradition three, which we'll talk about when we get there. Don't worry about it. but those are the main things that I think we want to have in our head. And if we get those clear, right, this is going to help us in a lot of ways. Right. This is one of those studies that if you've ever felt like, Should we be spending time studying church history? What should I think about reading the church fathers? Is that kind of a Roman Catholic thing to do? Why does our church use like the Apostles' Creed, you know, in our worship, or the Nicene Creed? Why do we do catechism classes for our kids? Should we feel comfortable with that? Is that a compromise? There are all sorts of issues like that that pop up that I think will be clarified and you can have some confidence in as we walk through this class. So my hope is that whether this is something that's an issue you've been thinking about a long time or something that you've never thought about until 40 minutes ago, that this is a class that will bless you and will be a help to you. And I would appreciate it. I just want to remind you as well, be praying for every class that we do. Be praying for the elders in particular and others who sometimes come to help teach these classes. Because this is not just an intellectual exercise. We want to do good. We want to bless each other. We want to grow in faith. And we want God to use our Sunday school ministry as a way of doing that. And so we appreciate your prayers, appreciate your participation, and look forward to seeing you all next week. So we'll be looking at, like I said, chapter 1. Start at the end, read the summary, and then read the chapter. Or wait, come to class next week, and then read the chapter after that, if that works better for you. But we'll begin there by looking at this story of the early church. All right, any last questions or comments before we close in prayer? All right, let me go ahead and close this with prayer then. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your church. We thank you that you have given us all that we need for life and for godliness. And I thank you for the opportunity that we have in this class over the next weeks through the end of April to be able to think about these things carefully, to learn from our fathers and mothers in the faith, to see how they have handled the scriptures and how they have spoken of the authority of scriptures, and to, with that light, be able to step into the Bible and understand on its own terms what the scripture claims for itself and what it calls us to believe and to do. We do pray that this would be a blessing to us, that it would help us to have confidence in what your word says, to have some clarity, to be able to express that to others, and to give us a love and an understanding for those who may be wrestling with these things, and maybe equip us to be able to come alongside them and help guide them as they work through these issues. I pray that you would bless us as we go to worship now. I pray that you would bless all of the elders who will be helping to teach in this class. And I pray that you would make it useful for us. In Jesus' name, amen.